few times we have together, I want to look into the book of Hebrews and a few thoughts there. It's a great book. It's a book, I think, that because it has some fairly fearsome statements in it, some people tend to read parts and quickly gloss over the ones that are hard. That's a pity, because there's a great deal of truth to by which the Lord can bless us with some of these things. Hebrews, there's a lot of argument about who wrote it. I personally believe it was Paul. I believe his trademark is in the letter. But there'll be argument by the academics as to who wrote it. Always will be, won't there? But it, of course, is a different letter from other Pauline letters in that it's written not to combine Jewish and Gentile churches, but particularly to Jewish people. And as such, it goes deeply into the Old Testament story, the Old Testament examples, and shows the new things that are in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a book that has some of the greatest promises, the security of the believer found in the whole of the Word of God, but at the same time, side by side with those great promises, it has the greatest warnings that I know of any New Testament book against complacency by the Christian. Sadly, those warning phrases have often been taken by some expositors to be applied to outsiders, to non-Christians or to reprobate Jews or whatever. They're not, they're applied to Christians. And not one single one of them indicates the loss of salvation, just a great warning to God's people that God will not tolerate sin in his people. And yet, he gives the greatest promises of the great hope to which we are called. You might just turn with me, first of all, to chapter 10. The climax of the book of Hebrews sums up much of it, the overall thrust. Book of chapter 10, in verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. The word perfected here is a word, teleosis. And it's a mistranslated word much in the book of Hebrews. And it means to come to complete maturity, to the product that God is making in our lives. And the scriptures here say he has by one sacrifice perfected, present tense, already complete in Christ. Now, if that's not a promise of security, I don't know what is. We are already perfected in Christ. We might be failing here, but we are perfected in Christ forever. Wherefore the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us after he had said before, this is my covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law into their hearts, into their minds will I write them. Their sins, their iniquities I will remember no more. Our remission of these is there's no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. Not an old way. It was about living to a letter out there with what strength we could summon. But this is a new living way. The life of Christ is within, empowering a new living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our hope. I know faith is found in that spot in the King James Version, but the word is hope. Let us hold fast the profession of our hope without wavering, for he is faithful, the promise. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. The result of that new and living way is faith, hope, and love. Of course, Corinthians tells us the greatest of these is love. Let's go back to chapter 2. Chapter 1 is one of the well-known passages of the scripture, tells us, of course, that after God has spoken to us by the prophets, he's now spoken to us in the person of his Son. He's ordained him heir of all things. Now, very often within the church, we come very blasé about some of the words we use. Christ has been made heir of all things. And the concept of Christianity to many people is you come to the Lord and one day when you die, it's pie in the sky when you die, you know, you go to heaven and that's it. That type of Christianity is no better than Scandinavian Valhalla or paradise in some others, okay? Let's get real. God who made the world is in the business of redeeming the world. This is not aesthetic, this is real. This is a gospel for all mankind. A gospel about the world, the earth, and man particularly, whom God made ruler over it. He has ordained him heir of all things, Lord of glory, King of kings, Lord of lords, ruler ultimately and now of this planet. We need constantly, though we are a heavenly people, to bring the reality of the words of the scripture to the reality of the planet on which we live. He's made him heir of all things. There's a new world coming, and it's coming in the person of Christ. And he is now and will demonstrably be then King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that is as much a political title as it is a spiritual title. It is very real politically. He will be demonstrably King of Kings and Lord of Lords, though he is now, by God the Father, already legally King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has become heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. He is the Creator, he is the Redeemer, he is the ultimate ruler, the only one who has the real power, the only potentate, says Paul, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And God has spoken to us through him. In chapter 2, verse 1, therefore we, the believers, we ought to give the more earnest heed to things which we have heard. Lest any time we should let them slip, let them run out like leaking vessels, ignore them, complacent about them, don't bother about them. You know, there was a time in the life of King David when, as a result of the Philistine incursion in the days of Saul, the tabernacle had been removed from Shiloh and put in Gibeon, and the Ark of the Covenant was in a place called, It's got several names. Baalath is one of the names. Anyway, it's in one of the other cities of Israel. David should have set about sorting the issue out, but he didn't bother. He became complacent. And as a result of that complacency, the scripture tells us that God moved David to number Israel. And another, the other version says, and Satan stood up against David just to number Israel. In other words, God was not prepared to have this complacency, and he allowed the enemy to move David to pride. The result was David started numbering the people against God's will to see how strong they were. You got numbers, you got strength, haven't you? So David thought. The result was a plague upon Israel. And David found that his act of complacency, which led to his act of pride led to destruction upon the nation. God in his mercy, however, appointed a place in Jerusalem where the angel of the Lord had his sword unsheathed, and finally when David offered a sacrifice, he sheathed his sword in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, where finally the temple was going to be built, the same place where Abraham beforehand had offered up Isaac to God. And the result of that was that God had the temple built in Jerusalem, the ark was brought back, and the tabernacle finally merged with the temple. God was not prepared to let his people be complacent. And the result was, as with their complacency, God allowed the enemy to tempt them, to bring them down so that they would come back to him. And this is very often the way the Lord works. When we are complacent about God's word, he allows the enemy to have a go at us in some way or other. And that's not the only reason, of course, we're tempted. It's not the only reason for sickness and things like that. But it is one of the reasons that Christians find themselves in trouble, is because of complacency. Because we're not bothering about the things of the Lord. The days of Haggai, he says to the people, you bother about your own homes, you go about doing your own business, and you leave my house untouched. They had good reason for leaving the house untouched. They were in terrible distress in the land, but that was not good enough. God says, me first, and then I will bless you. And when he's given us his word in his Son, there is no excuse for neglecting it. We, Christian people, ought to give the more honest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, every transgression, disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken of the Lord, was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Now, one of the problems as people read this, they infer, when the words, how shall we escape, are mentioned, that the Lord's talking about consigning people to hell. It's not what he's talking about. He's talking to Christian people. God is in the business of refining his people, and he won't tolerate anything to do with the flesh and sin. He'll have them right. We will not escape discipline. We will not escape the judgment upon sin. But it has nothing to do with loss of salvation. And we ought to understand that, as the scripture in Hebrews points out some very severe statements to the Christian who ignores or turns from the Lord. It is not referring to loss of salvation. It is referring to judgment, yes. We'll all be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. We'll all give account of what we have done in our body, whether it's good or evil. That's spoken to Christians. We will give an account. God wants his people complete, mature. That word, telios. He wants us complete. He wants us, as the Hebrew English translation says, perfected. Unfortunately, in the English, perfect means something different than what the word telios in the Greek means, but we'll put up with it for the moment. And then Paul tells us that the Lord, who has been made of heir of all things, has been made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Let's read verse 6. One in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honour to set him over the works of your hands. You put all things in subjection under his feet, and then you put all in subjection under him. He left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now, many in translating this passage imply that it's only speaking of Jesus. No, it's not. It's speaking about the Lord Jesus and his people. He put the earth in subjection under man. We don't see the earth now in subjection under man, but we have seen the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God has brought into this world, made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, to taste death for every man. See, in verse 5, Paul's already said, for unto the angels he has not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. There is a world coming, a new world coming, and it'll be under Christ's authority. In this present age, the angels are sent forth as ministering spirits, as chapter 1 tells us, on behalf of those of us who are heirs of salvation. They are here now. They are ministering to us and for us at God's command. They're around. We don't see them most of the time. Sometimes we do, and often unknowingly. But generally we don't see them. But they are now ministering spirits on our behalf, sent forth by God. But the world to come under Christ is not being set under their authority. Those that have remained faithful to God, of course, will share in that glory. But the world to come has not been put under their authority. It's been put under the Lord Jesus Christ and his people. And his people. Just turn with me to Daniel 7. Daniel chapter 7. And this is, of course, the time when the Lord will come. It's a passage that talks about the kings of this world giving sway to the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. But verse 27, the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. In verse 22, unto the ancient of days came, the judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. It is the teaching of Scripture that the saints of God shall share with Christ the rulership of the world to come. It is a clear teaching of Scripture. In Psalm 2, it says, ask of me and I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance, the outermost parts of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. In Revelation, that same promise is given to the saints of God. To him that is overcome, I'll give to sit with me on my throne, and he shall rule with a rod of iron as I have received of my Father. It is a clear teaching of the Word of God that the saints shall possess the kingdom. We, in Christ, have been called to inherit all things with him. Now, in God's creation, he doesn't create an amorphous mass of people. The Bible tells us he made thrones and dominions and principalities and powers. God has order within his creation. You only have to take a leaf off a tree to realize he makes order in his creation. It's only man that makes the amorphous, ugly mass. God creates order. And in his redemption of his people, he is creating order. To those whom he has given what the Scripture calls the first fruits of the Spirit, to those he has called the firstborn in Christ, he is called to rule with him in the coming age. We are called. And if that's the case, we are called to rule, then a greater standard is laid upon us than is laid upon the Old Testament people. We've been called to grow to full maturity, what is here translated perfection. To grow in Christ to full maturity. The word in the Greek, telos, indicates reaching the ultimate destination, reaching the thing that you set out to make or the place you set out to reach. But of course it's not done by our own strength. It never was. Verse 14 of chapter 2 of Hebrews. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Now, I grew up in a church that was very faithful to the gospel message, but they seem to have missed a part of the gospel. And sadly, in many, many churches, they miss a part of the gospel. I was taught again and again that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin, and thank God that I was taught that. But very few people seem to speak about the actual physical death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet these two things, shedding blood and dying physically, are equally important in the salvation process. You see, we have committed sins, we have committed acts that are unacceptable to God, that have violated His will. And in order for the account to be clean, they've got to be blotted out, they've got to be removed, so that we may be justified in His sight. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And the acts that we have done, the blood is involved in washing it away. Not covering, as in Old Testament times, but washing it away. We're not covered by the blood, we are washed in the blood. It's gone, finished. But you see, there's a nature that commits sin. And it's not so much the blood that is involved in that, but the death of Christ. He took to death with Him all that we are. It's a beautiful example in the Old Testament, Samson. There was Samson blinded and made sport of in the Philistine temple. And then one day came when all the power of the Philistine was gathered together in that temple in Gaza. And Samson was called to make sport. And Samson cried to God, because God had raised him up to break the power of the Philistines from off Israel's back. And as he cried to God at that moment, he said, "Lord, just once more, give me back my strength and let me die with the Philistines." And he moved with all his might. He pushed on those two great pillars in the Gaza temple, and the house came crashing down, and all the power, all the political power of the Philistines was crushed beneath that temple. But he died to do it. Now when the Lord Jesus Christ hung upon the cross, all of our uncircumcised nature, and the Philistines were always called the uncircumcised, you might notice that. All the power of our uncircumcised nature was laid upon Him. We died with Christ. He tore to death Adam's race, fallen and racked by the power of sin. And He broke the power of sin in His death. That's why Wesley wrote, "He breaks the power of cancelled sin." It's not good enough just to have the sin cancelled. We need to understand by faith that the power is broken. He died. In dying, He neutralized the devil's power, because the devil works through the fallen nature of man, the flesh. He neutralized His power. So He took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Truly He did not take on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved Him to be made like to His brethren, like us, in flesh and blood, only in Him perfect, in us fallen. Like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, and that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to succour them that are tempted. He set about to bring us to Himself, and took to death the nature that rules in fallen man and destroyed its power. Wherefore, holy brethren, says Paul, and that's us, may not always feel holy, but in God's calling we are holy, and we're called to be holy. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, we are called to this great calling in Christ to inherit all things and to rule with Christ. Partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as Moses was faithful in all his house. Verse 5, Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony to those things which it is spoken after, but Christ is a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing in the hope firm unto the end. We are his house. He's come to live within us. We are his temple. The Spirit of God has come to live within us. We are partakers of him. Have a look at verse 14. We are made partakers of Christ. Christ in us and we in Christ. We are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Now, do you notice a contradiction in the English in those two verses? If you don't, I do. First of all, we're told we are his house. We are partakers of Christ, and if my understanding is correct, that's present tense. Am I right? But the way the translator has translated the rest of both of those verses makes it contradictory. He says, if we hold the rejoicing and hope firm unto the end. If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. As if he's saying, we are now his house, we are now partakers of Christ if we're faithful to the end. Isn't that a bit of a contradiction? How can we now, if it depends on us being faithful to the end? You see, there's a bad translation here. The translators have missed the force of what the writer of Hebrews is saying. And the same word that I've mentioned before is used here. The word translated end is the word telos, which I said was to use for maturity, for perfection, for reaching the destination. And if you go and get your concordances and your lexicons and look it up and see the way it's used and the way it's used in the Greek, you'll discover this statement. The word telos is used to translate the word end in every sense except one. And do you know what that is? It is not an end in time. How's it translated here? An end in time. What's it mean then? We are his house. Present tense. We are partakers of Christ. Now I started off this message by saying we have a new and living way. That's the climax of Hebrews. Paul is telling us something about our present standing in Christ and how to maintain it. And how to take full advantage of it. He says, we are the house in which the Lord is living. We are partaking of his very life. But you only experience that if you lay hold of it. How's that? Well, the word telos here, it means an end in this sense. It's like going on a journey. The end of the journey is to reach your destination. It's like building a house. The end of the house is of the project is to finish the house, to make it complete. The ultimate aim of growing up is to become mature. And what Paul is saying here is, you know the blessing of being his house and partakers of Christ if by faith you exercise that faith to its point of success, so to speak, reaching its destination. You are his house. You are partakers if you steadfastly hold by faith to that which he has given you. This is a new and living way by faith. We are his house if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to its logical conclusion, you might say. In other words, moment by moment, we're saying, Lord, I believe you. You're in me. I don't have to worry because you're in control. But if we wake up in the morning and we go about worried that we might have to control this or control that, be worried about this and worried about that, that's not faith. That's just the way human beings go on. That's the flesh. Wake up in the morning and say, I am in Christ and he is in me. I have nothing to fear. Thank you, Lord. That is expressing, holding fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope to its point of conclusion. It has nothing to do with time. It has to do with right here and now, a new and living way which moment by moment we can experience as his house, as partakers of his life, because we believe it, we rest in it, and we know it's real. And you'll find the next few passages emphasize that point of entering into his rest, believing that Christ has completed all that is necessary to complete, and stepping out confident that he's in control. You see, Paul says this at the end of chapter 2. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, don't harden your heart as in the provocation. For some when they heard did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, to whom he sware that they should not enter into his rest, but them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Not because they didn't endure to the end, but because they didn't believe. And so he says in verse 12, take heed, brethren, child of God, take heed, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. When we fail to believe what Christ has promised to us, it's exactly what it is, an evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God. We are his house. We have been made partakers of Christ, all his power. And we need every day when we get up to say, I believe it. Thank you, Lord. I don't need to fear. He's in charge. There's a brother of ours in hospital under dreadful chemotherapy at the moment who's been saying that. He knows God's in charge. Whatever the outcome, he knows the Lord's in charge. He believes it. They could not enter in because of unbelief. We need to be diligent. There's in any of us an evil heart of unbelief, and as a result, departing from the living God. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. We need to trust him. We need to believe him. We need to rest in the confidence that he has given us. You notice the words there, hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end, that confidence and rejoicing. When we believe the Lord, we can rejoice. And rejoicing is what God wants to see in our life. There's some very interesting examples of that in the Old Testament. One in Nehemiah, when the children of Israel saw how the new temple being built just didn't come up to the old. And they were saddened, and they were saddened at the affliction, and they mourned. Nehemiah rebuked them and said, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And they stopped mourning and started rejoicing. And when the Lord called the people 3 times a year, the males, to come to the tabernacle to rejoice in the Lord, it was to rejoice in the Lord. Mourning may have its place in repentance of sin, but in the presence of God, He wants us rejoicing, no matter what the circumstances. He wants us believing. He wants us to be confident that He is in control. We hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to its logical conclusion, if by faith we believe and trust and know that He's in control. He is in control. He has broken the power of cancel sin. The problem doesn't come from Him, it comes from our unbelief. We are in Christ. And He has made us for reasons that we can only guess at. He has made us His beloved. And He has given us merit without cause in Christ Jesus our Lord. He has made us accepted in the beloved. He has made us His dwelling place. We have become partakers with Christ. In Him, in the Lord Jesus Christ, says Paul in Colossians, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. Our Father and our God, we thank You for the wonders of the promises You give to us, and we ask You to forgive us for our unbelief and forgive us for our complacency. And we thank You for the wonder of those promises that You've given to us, for the wonder of the message of the book of Hebrews, the greatness of our God, King of kings and Lord of lords, in whom we dwell and who dwells in us. In Jesus' name. Amen.